who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
I'm going to need some children as some volunteers this morning. So I'm going to need four of you. So I see a few hands so far. I see another hand. Okay, let's see. I think I saw the first four I saw. I don't know which the first. Okay, never mind. I won't get to pick all of you. Violet, come on down. Kayla, come on down. Bridget and Alexandria, come on down. All right. Shaylin, next week. All right. You guys come sit in these front four chairs until I call you. All right. You all ready? You know what we're doing. Okay, good. Excellent. So there were at least four groups of people during the time of Jesus. Now, there are probably some other groups, but there are four groups that are important and we want to cover today. Now, the Jewish people, the Romans were there. The Romans kind of ran things. So it's like if you're in your own country, but, I don't know, but England is still running things, all right? That's kind of their boat, and they're trying to figure out what to do with all that. They'd come back to their homeland. They weren't in exile anymore. But they'd not really been freed either, because Rome was running things. And they were waiting for God to break in and deliver them. And while they were waiting, each of these four groups of people thought they had the answer, that each group had the solution to the problem of Roman occupation. The first group's of Pharisees. Where are my Pharisee? Come on down. Bridget, that's you, I think. All right, very good. Come stand right there. Come kind of over here so people can see you. Okay, and do our motion, right? You're going to point at yourself, and just so Bridget's our Pharisee this morning. Now, the Pharisees believed it was up to them to keep the law perfectly. It was up to them. And make sure that, well, everybody else kept the law perfectly too. Now, honestly, we give these guys a bad rep most of the time, but we'd probably like the Pharisees. They were, for the most part, pretty good guys. They're a lot like us. They want to do the right thing. They read God's word. They study everything everyone else has ever said about God's word. They try to live perfect and holy lives. See, this is what they believed. They said, if I can live holy enough, if I can get the whole nation to live holy enough, then God will move and deliver us from the Romans. That's kind of what the Pharisees believed. So their solution, look at me. Be holy like me. Bridget, thank you. You can go back over there. Good job. Good job. Now the Sadducees. Where's my Sadducee? Come on up. All right. And you can do your pose for us. Excellent. The Sadducees were the group. They were in charge of the temple. Okay, so hence the praying pose. She's in charge of the temple. Wanted to make sure that everybody worshipped right, that they came to temple, that they did. The Sadducees were the priests at the time of Jesus. They put their hope in keeping the law, but they also wanted to make sure that everybody worshipped the right way. But here's something else about the Sadducees. They were really practical people too, very pragmatic. They wanted everybody to just kind of be calm and cool because the Sadducees wanted to appease everybody. They were people pleasers. They wanted to make everybody happy. In particular, they wanted the Romans to be happy. And if the Romans thought people were getting too rowdy or too excited or if there were any riots, then Rome might come and ban temple worship altogether. And the Sadducees believed that the temple was their hope. And they didn't want Rome to come and ban the temple worship, so they wanted to just kind of keep every vanilla. They wanted everybody to kind of be vanilla so they didn't get in any trouble. They put the temple first, and they wanted to appease everybody. Great job, Sadducee. You can go back over there. The Zealots, on the other hand, come on over, Zealot. They didn't care at all about keeping peace with Rome. Put them up, right, yeah, excellent, put them up. They were always ready for a fight. They thought that God's deliverance was going to come through a show of military force. They were looking for a Messiah, like one of the ancient judges of Israel, or perhaps one like Judah Maccabee, not a Messiah like we know Christ is Messiah, but a Messiah who would be a military deliverer. Like Judah Maccabee, he was the guy who led the revolt that restored worship to the temple. About 160 years before Jesus. You remember those events are commemorated each year at the Feast of Dedication, or we say Hanukkah. That's Judah Maccabee. Anyway, that's the sort of solution the Zealots wanted, a show of strength, a military solution. They wanted the government to step in and fix things for them. As you can imagine, the Sadducees over there, who were trying to appease Rome and keep everybody cool and even keeled, they didn't so much get along with the Zealots who were already ready for a fight. Kayla, thank you. You can And that leaves us with our last group. Come on up. Alexandria is going to represent our Essenes today. And do you remember what you're supposed to do? Okay, go ahead and do that. No, just turn your back on everybody. Just turn right around. Yeah, you don't get to look at them. You're just going to turn your back on everybody. That's what the Essenes did. They were people of the book. They were people of holiness and worship. They were people of community. But they didn't want anything to do with any of the rest of that. And so they kind of segregated themselves off in the desert. They formed their own little community, sort of like an early monastic community, almost like a hermit, except they were in community with each other. And they kind of turned their backs on everybody else. Their hope was to separate themselves from the rest of the world. If they separate themselves from the culture and everyone around them, they believed they would see God move among them. All right, let's give our four... Thank you, ladies. Great job. Great job. You can go back and sit. Whew. You understand, those are caricatures. I mean, there's so much more that could be said about those four groups, but those are probably overstated and exaggerated, but they give us a picture of who these groups were. Who was right? What do you think, kids? Who was right? Anybody want to say one of those groups was right? No, not sure. Because I know what the answer is, Pastor John. The answer is none of them. I don't dare say what I think because I'll be wrong. No, but you're right. You're right. They all thought they knew the answer, but Jesus comes and says, no, it's not in the Pharisees. It's not in the Sadducees. It's not in the Zealots. It's not in the Essenes. Jesus comes and says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, it's not about personal holiness, the Pharisees. It's not about worshiping perfectly, perfect worship practices, the Sadducees. It's not about military strength, or it's not about abandoning the rest of the world while we go hang out in a holy huddle. We come to God only through Jesus, and he came to show us a better way. So we're just beginning the sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' most familiar sermon. And this series will take us through and including Ash Wednesday. So let me say this. Go put March 9th on your calendar. I mean, March 9th is already on your calendar, but go write Ash Wednesday service on March 9th because you'll miss the last bit of our Sermon on the Mount series if you don't come join us on Ash Wednesday. That's a key. You don't want to miss it. Ash Wednesday is traditionally the beginning of our Lenten season. It's an opportunity for us to be reminded of our mortality. It's an invitation for us to enter into that season of preparation with deliberation and with intentionality. So plan on joining us for the conclusion of the series March 9th at 7 p.m. Now, Sermon on the Mount, a series of ethical teachings, Jesus giving practical ethical instructions. The crowd is gathered around him. Jesus is telling them how to live. And the series of teachings is extremely practical for those early listeners. Listeners were asking things like, how long? When will God deliver us from Rome? Even though I'm not in exile, why does it feel like I'm in exile? They've heard what those four groups had to say. They've heard what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes have to say. But this new rabbi, he teaches something else. He says God is doing a new thing, that God cares about the least of these, that God's pouring out blessings on the meek, the poor in spirit, the peacemakers, the persecuted, and those who hunger and thirst for better days. And so people flock to this new rabbi. They flock to Jesus to hear what he has to say. And I think if we listen carefully to his sermon, we find some specific things he has to say, not just to the people seated around him, not just to us, but also to each of those four groups we just talked about. You see, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, you want to try to hear it as those original hearers did, and actually, as you read any scripture, the first thing you want to do is try to know what the people read it as, how they heard it, to use what we understand about the culture and the people to try to understand what it meant to the people who heard it or read it first. And then we take it and apply it to ourselves. Let me do it this way. Most of us have been to the eye doctor at some point, yes? Unfortunately, I've been to the eye doctor since I was in the third grade, I think, fourth grade, absolutely. I know you have, that's right. And the eye doctor, at some point, he puts that funny set of glasses on, You know, the really funny looking one with all the different lenses he can put in. Or maybe he has a big contraption he slides up against your face. Uh-huh. And he's got little dials he turns. Uh-huh. Now, here's the part of the eye doctor exam that I don't like. Is when he puts those funny glasses on and he starts putting the... And he says, now is this better or is this better? Better or worse? And he keeps flipping and you're looking at the letters down there. And you're he wants you to give the first answer that comes to your mind. Y'all know I'm a little bit of a perfectionist. Okay, a whole lot of a perfectionist. I'm always afraid of giving the wrong answer. I didn't like to, you know, goof up on a test. I'm always afraid I'm going to get it wrong. So sometimes I'll have him go back and forth between it. I'll drive my eye doctor up the wall, I'm sure, just so I make sure I get it right. But he's got these little lenses he slides in and out. You know what I'm talking about. So here's what I want you to imagine. As you read the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to imagine you have one of those things on. And there's an eye doctor who keeps changing the lenses on you as you're reading the scripture text. For a while, you're reading through the lens of the zealots. Then you read again through the lenses of the Pharisees. Then the Sadducees or the Essenes. And as you read the text, each time you recognize something that Jesus might be saying to that group of people as you read it through their lenses, through their eyes, giving an answer to the people in the audience who've been most influenced by that group. The example I'm going to give, the most obvious one of the four, is actually part of our scripture text next week, so we'll come back to it then, but it's a good example for us to practice on. So I want you to think about the zealots, all right? Everybody, you flip your zealot lenses in, so you're seeing life through the eyes of a zealot, and I want you to think about what they put their trust in, the government, the military, strength, and fighting. Now hear these words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Talk about countercultural. And talk about an answer to the group of people who are always ready to fight back, to demand their rights. The group of people who are going to do the bare minimum that the Roman government requires of them. Jesus tells them to go above and beyond, to turn the other cheek, to surrender their rights. That's the way the kingdom of God will be revealed in your life. So that's our example. You got an idea of what we're doing? Jesus doesn't just go after the zealots. In our scripture text this week, I want to suggest to you he's got something to say to those other groups of people as well. And I'm pretty sure he's got something to say to us. So think about your glasses. I'm going to read the whole text this morning, Matthew 5, 13 to 20. And as I do, just kind of imagine which lenses you might be using as we hear and read the word. And then we'll come back and talk about a couple of these things. So the word of the Lord recorded in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Well, if you're wondering about which set of lens to be wearing, Jesus makes it easy there in the last section because he names the group he's talking about, the Pharisees. So just for a moment, put your Pharisee lenses in. And he says he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. On the one hand, I think Jesus is patting the Pharisees on the back a little bit here. He is. He's saying the law is important. It's right to know God's word. It's good to try to be holy and pure and do the right thing. But did you catch what he said? Unless your righteousness is like that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. No, that's not what he said. No, he said, unless your righteousness what? Surpasses. So he kind of patted them on the back with one hand and then with the other hand said, sorry guys, you don't cut it. In order to surpass that of, that implies, guess what? You're not good enough. Even though the Pharisees were doing good things, they weren't enough to bring about the kingdom. Something besides personal piety is needed. Something besides properly reading the law. Something besides knowing all the right answers or even doing all the right things. Remember, the Pharisees had good intentions. Remember, they're not that unlike good Nazarene teaching that calls us to personal piety and holiness. But I would submit that the problem with the Pharisees is this. They were trying to do it on their own. Whenever we good Nazarenes try to make ourselves holy on our own, we run into the same trap. Whenever we try on our own strength and power to keep the rules, it's not enough. We're destined for failure. You see, the first step for our Pharisee friends is to admit they can't do it on their own. The first step for the Nazarene, or any Christian for that matter, trapped by legalism, is to admit their own human frailty and their dire need for God's grace. For when we confess that need, when we confess our need for God's grace, we really open the door for Him to be at work in our lives. Well, so to the ones who've been listening to the Pharisees, the ones with the Pharisee lenses on, Jesus says, you can't do it on your own. You can't make yourself good enough to bring about the kingdom. No, no, that's my job. Well, that was one lens. Now the eye doctor switches the lens, and he reads the text to you again. This time it's the Sadducee lens, the temple guys who are trying to appease everybody. And as you read the text through this lens, this verse pops out at you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Ah, salt. So much good can be said about salt. Bad things can be said about salt too, especially those of us with high blood pressure and such. But salt, think about it for a minute. It's a preservative. It brings flavor. It can be harsh and biting, but it's also an antiseptic or a healing agent. All of those things have a place. This is what I wonder about the Sadducees who were trying to appease everybody, who wanted everybody to sort of behave, is if they were so busy trying to keep everybody appeased that they had forgotten to be salt. What's it mean for a subject of the kingdom of God to be salt? I think it means a few things. Preservative. Salt was used, it was put on meat and fish to keep them from rotting and stinking. But in order to do that, salt has to permeate the meat and the fish in order to preserve it. Perhaps Jesus is calling us to say, engage your culture, be a preservative in your culture, keep it from rotting and stinking. But to do that, what's the salt have to do? It has to permeate that culture. Something else salt does, it adds flavor. A good cook will tell you that too much salt can ruin the soup. But if you've looked at the sodium levels on any prepared foods recently, you know that salt is the secret ingredient in almost everything you eat. I used to get rave reviews for my stuffed peppers down at Rudy's. My secret ingredient? Lowry's seasoned salt. There's something about salt that leaves you wanting more, isn't there? Popcorn? Corn chips, peanuts, Lay's potato chips. You really can't just eat one. Why? Because of the salt. It makes you want more. And perhaps Jesus is saying, bring flavor into your world so when people interact with you, guess what? They want more of that flavor you bring into their lives. And, well, salt can be used as an antiseptic to cleanse a wound. Ow! It stings, doesn't it? That's where the phrase, rub salt into his wounds, comes from. But rubbing salt into someone's wound isn't necessarily a bad thing, if that's what you have for an antiseptic. It keeps them from being infected, and in those times, perhaps it would keep them from having to have their hand cut off. Perhaps the call to be salty is a call to the uncomfortable confrontation of sin, to speak up to a Christian brother or sister who is risking infection, risking having their hand cut off because it caused them to stumble, to bring about healing in someone's life. It might hurt at first, but to bring that healing to them. So the Sadducees, let me bring this back to them. They're the lenses we're trying to read this verse through. I think this is what Jesus might be saying. Be salty. It's all right to be offensive sometimes. You don't have to make everybody be plain vanilla. You don't have to appease everybody. As long as it's about bringing healing and wholeness to people's lives. Maybe he's telling them not to be so bland in trying to appease Rome, but to really live out what it means to be part of the chosen people of God. Subjects in the kingdom of God should bring flavor to their world. They might offend from time to time, but they should also leave people wanting more. Is that better or worse? How about this? Better or worse? Now the eye doctor changes the lens on us again, and now you read the text through the lens of an Essene. This time you read, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Ouch. What do you mean, Jesus? I shouldn't just isolate myself from the rest of the world, wall myself off, and let them do their own thing. I'm actually supposed to let people see me do my good deeds. It's not just about me and God out in the desert. If Jesus is thinking about the Essenes when he says this, and I think there's a good chance he is, then I think what he's saying is you need to engage your world, to come out of the caves that you're hiding in and re-enter society. In a lot of ways, there's something very attractive about the Essenes, isn't there? There is something they got right, because they understood community. They understood sharing life together. They understood what it meant to share joys and sorrows together as family. It's the same pull toward community that's led the way in monastic movements, or places like Francis Schaeffer's Labrie Fellowship movement. But the problem with the Essenes is they weren't actually doing anyone any good. They were preserving scripture, and archaeological finds suggest they spent lots of time copying and storing scrolls of scripture in caves, which we've found years later. It's been very helpful for our scholars. They were trying to live holy lives, but they'd become so isolated from the world around them that it wasn't actually providing light in dark places. In many ways, it was like they had a bright burning lamp, but nobody could see it. They might as well have lit a candle and hid it under a bushel basket. Here's the thing with a light. If you have a light and you want it to do any good, you have to go to a dark place. Seriously, on a bright sunny day, who needs a flashlight? Where do we need flashlights? In dark closets, in basements, in the places we don't want to go. And if we want our lights to make a difference, we have to let them shine in dark places to show the light to the people who are lost in the darkness. So to the Essenes, I think Jesus says, come back. I don't want you to be of the world. You got that right. But I do need you to be in the world. Come, let your light shine for everyone else so they might see the kingdom of God. Well, that's what I think Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. Now it's time to take the funny glasses off. What's Jesus saying to you? It's easy to hear voices that would pull us away from the kingdom of God. And these groups have their counterparts today. Maybe you've listened to the zealots suggest we can simply force people to do the right thing, that the power of the government will just fix everybody and make them make the right choices. Maybe you've listened to the Sadducees. There are voices out there that say, Christians, you just be nice people and you'll be fine. You don't need to offend anybody, just be nice. Go to church, do your thing. The voice of the legalistic Pharisee is strong even in the church today. And there are folks who think they can earn their own salvation by doing right. Or perhaps you've been influenced by the isolationism of the Essenes. Those voices are still alive and well today. They're still speaking. But regardless of what voices you may have heard, Jesus calls out to you to put your trust in Him alone. Not to trust in your own holiness and personal piety, but to depend solely on His mercy and grace. To live your calling, live into your calling as a subject in His kingdom, to live out that faith engaged in the world around you, to be salt and everything that that entails, to be light, to take that light into dark places so it would shine forth in a world of darkness. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You, and you are the light of the world.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve Him today.